In the year 336, the year before Constantine dies, and he has a great celebration in which he celebrates being emperor for 30 years, because he'd be made emperor in 306. And he asks Eusebius to preach the sermon. And what's critical to remember is that Constantine is sitting in a seat of honor in the Church of the Apostles, which is one of the major churches in Constantinople. And so he's down there, and now we'll read Eusebius' words, and I'm going to read not the whole thing. Let me read a good chunk of this. And what I want you to do, this is actually one of the questions, I want you to tell me what is the main theme of the sermon that I'm reading. We don't have all of it here. This is about a significant extract. So this is Eusebius then, oration in honor of Constantine on the 30th anniversary of his reign, sections 1 to 3. This is the festival of our great king. Keep going, Johnny. That's it there. Everybody got it? This is the festival of our great king. Let us, the royal children, rejoice in it, inspired and instructed by our sacred theme. The leader of our feast is the great king himself. In saying the great king, I mean him who is truly great. The king who is present with us will not be offended, or rather join in applauding this expression of piety, for I refer to him who is beyond the universe, the highest of all, the supremely exalted, the supremely great, the thrones of his kingdom are the vaults of heaven, and the earth are the footstool of his feet. None can worthily conceive him. The light about him flashes with beams of ineffable brightness, so that none may approach the vision of his Godhead. Him the hosts of heaven surround, and the supernal powers attend. Him they acknowledge as their master, their lord, and their king. To him, its great king, the whole universe itself gives concerted praise. To him, the heavens above and the choirs beyond the vaults of heaven give honor. Hosts of heaven, angels, sing his ineffable praises. Spirits who spring from incorporeal light adore the parent of their being. The timeless ages were from before this heaven and this earth, and still ye other in the infinite ages of ages, and antecedent to all visible existence, acknowledge him as their sole and supreme sovereign and Lord. To him too, he who is over all, before all, and after all, the pre-existent only begotten Word, makes propitiation for the salvation of all. He is the great high priest of the great God. He is older than all time and all ages. He supremely and solely is dedicated to the honor of the Father. His glory is that of supreme ruler of the universe, and viceroy of the Father's kingdom. For he is that light transcending all things which surrounds the Father, and stands as both mediator and barrier between the being of created things and the unbegun and uncreated. That light which streaming down from the Godhead that is without end or beginning goes forth to illuminate all things, both the realm above the heavens and all that is under the heaven, with the radiance of a wisdom brighter than the sun in splendor. He then must be ruler of this whole universe, the Word of God, whose presence is all pervasive, over all things, through all things, and in all things, both visible and invisible. From him and through him, the king who is dear to God, that's Constantine, receives an image of the kingdom that is above, and so in imitation of that greater king himself, guides and directs the course of everything on earth. The only begotten Word of God continues sharing in his Father's rule from ages without beginning to endless ages. So too the one who is dear to him, this is Constantine, sustained by royal aid emanating from on high and strong in the power of his sacred title, has been exercising an earthly rule for long periods of years. Again, the Savior of the universe is bringing the whole heaven and earth and the kingdom that is above in no condition worthy of his Father. So too, the one dear to him directs those who come under his control on earth to the only begotten saving word and makes them fit for his kingdom. The one Savior of the universe, like a good shepherd, keeping wild beasts far from his flock, drives away by his divine and invincible might the rebellious powers which used to fly about in the earth above the earth and in the air above the earth and harass the souls of men. So too, the one dear to him is adorned by him from on high with the trophies of victory over his enemies. By the rule of war, he masters the open enemies of the truth and brings them to a right mind. The Word who is before the world, the Savior of the universe, imparts seeds of reason and salvation to his disciples, making them rational and giving them an understanding of the Father's kingdom. So too, the one dear to him is a kind of spokesman of the divine Word who summons every race of mankind for knowledge of the Almighty. He calls aloud in the hearing of all, and proclaims in clear tones to everyone on earth the laws of true piety. The Savior of the universe opens wide the heavenly gates of the Father's kingdom to all who are traveling from this world to the other. And he, in his turn, emulating the divine example, removes every stain of godless error from his earthly kingdom. He invites within, in his royal palaces, bands of holy and pious men, firmly resolved to save what lost of a single life, that whole company whose helmsman and governor he is. And now, in celebrating this festival, when the all-sovereign God has granted him the honor of reigning for these 3 decades, he alone of all those who have yet ruled the Roman Empire keeps it not as the ancients did in honor of earth spirits, of seducing demonic apparitions, or any other of the deceptions or fooleries of godless men. Rather, fully conscious of the good things bestowed on him, it is to the one who has thus honored him that he pays his thank offering. Nor does he follow the ancients and the plotting of his royal palaces with blood and gore, or in appeasing the earth spirits with smoke and fire and the whole burnt offerings of animal sacrifice. Instead, he offers to the king of the universe the sacrifice which is dear and pleasing to him, namely his own raw soul and godly spirit. But this is the only appropriate sacrifice, the acceptable sacrifice which our king has been taught to offer, not with fire or blood, but with purified mind and understanding. With true conviction of soul, he holds fast to the ways of piety. With exalted mind, he utters the praise of God. With royal deed, he imitates the divine benevolence. So wholly devoted to God, he presents to him great offerings of his own self, the first fruits of the world which have been entrusted to him. This is the first and greatest sacrifice he makes. Then, like a good shepherd, he offers not a splendid sacrifice of firstborn lambs, but the souls of the spiritual lambs within his care, whom he leads to the knowledge and worship of God. And then jump down to the bottom of the page, the last 2 lines. The kingdom with which he is invested is an image of the heavenly one. He looks up to see the archetypal pattern and guides those who he rules below in accordance with that pattern. The example of monarchical rule there is a source of strength for him. This is something granted to man alone and the creatures of the earth by the universal king. The basic principle of kingly authority is the establishment of a single source of authority to which everything is subject. Monarchy is superior to every other constitution and form of government. For polyarchy, where everyone competes on equal terms, is really anarchy and discord. That is why there is one God, not two or three, or even more. Polytheism is strictly atheism. There is one king, and his word and rule are one. The word is not something expressed in phrases or syllables, not something that takes a period of time to write down on a pen. He is a living, existent, divine word, dispensing to all those under him and after him the kingdom of his Father. The heavenly hosts surround him, the myriads of God's ministering angels, the great company of the supernal armies, with the invisible spirits of the lower heavens who play their part in maintaining the order of the whole world. At the head of all these is the royal word, as a viceroy of the great king. The inspired voices of the sacred writers have honored him with countless titles. Captain of the host, great high priest, prophet of the Father, angel of great counsel, effulgence of eternal light, the only begotten Son. He who begat him made him to be living word, law, wisdom, the full complement of every good, and gave him to all who are subject to his kingdom as a gift, embodying the greatest goods. He pervades and reaches to every place. He upholds God's favor, bounding to all, including even the rational creation on this earth. On them he has bestowed a copy of kingly authority, in which he has furnished the soul of man, made after his own image with divine powers. From that same source, the soul receives, as an outcome of divine emanation, its participation in the other virtues as well. Also, for he only is wise who is also the only God. He alone is essentially good. He alone is truly powerful. He is the beginner of righteousness, the father of word and wisdom, the source of light and life, the dispenser of truth and virtue. So too, he is the author of kingship itself, and of all rule and authority. That was the main theme.
Greatness and majesty of God.
Okay. And how does that relate to Constantine?
And that Constantine brings that to bear over the empire in a way that hadn't been up until his time.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Nathan?
That in the spiritual realm is reflected in the earthly realm by Constantine?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the great emphasis on the greatness and majesty of God. And that Constantine is looking on how Christ rules rules his kingdom, and he's modeling that on earth. The key text is 233, the last two lines going on to 234. The kingdom with which he is invested is an image of the heavenly kingdom. He looks up to see the archetypal pattern and guides those whom he rules below in accordance with that pattern. In other words, what this text is saying is that Constantine, his eyes are on heaven, and he is ruling his kingdom like Christ. And that's why he's got all those statements at the beginning of the text. The Word has an eternal kingdom. Well, this is the bottom of page 231, section 2. The only begotten Word of God continues sharing as well as rule from ages without beginning. Well, Constantine's been ruling 30 years. Now, you might think, oh, big deal. You know, 30 years, eternity, it really just doesn't, there's really not much of a parallel. But Constantine was the longest ruling emperor to this point in time, except for Augustus Caesar, the first emperor. And so the length of his reign is a reflection. Again, the Lord Jesus is bringing the whole heaven and earth into that kingdom, as it were. That's the way he puts it. And so too, Constantine is guiding his nation, the empire, to the only begotten Savior, the Word. The only begotten Savior, the Word. The Savior of the universe, Lord Jesus, is a good shepherd. He keeps away wild beasts. So too is the one who is dear to God, Constantine. He is keeping away the enemies of the state. And then the Word is drawing by reason and by salvation the disciples into the kingdom. So too, what is Constantine doing? Well, he's creating rational, good laws, and so on. Now, what he's arguing here is that the emperor, this is very significant in the long run, the emperor is a Christian. And who is emulating Christ on earth? It is the emperor. Now, this is very different from the model that will prevail in the West. In the West, the key figure in the Middle Ages is the Pope. The Pope is the vicar of Christ, so-called. In the East, and this is true for Eastern Orthodoxy, as well as Greek Orthodoxy, Armenian Orthodoxy, Coptic Orthodoxy, but a number of these others, Russian Orthodoxy, it is the ruler who is, as it were, the mediatorial figure. Not the Patriarch of Constantinople or the Patriarch of Moscow. And this prevailed even up until the beginning of the 20th century, when the Russian soldiers were preparing to go to war in the First World War, and the Tsar went to review the troops. Many of them came by to touch him. Because by touch him, not the Patriarch of Moscow, but to touch him was to touch the one whom God had set over the empire, the key figure. In other words, what he's creating here is a kind of church-state union in which the head of the state is the critical figure who stands between God, God's kingdom, and men. He is the one who guides the kingdom according to the rule of God and the reign of God and the kingdom of God. And that does not happen in the West. This theology is very different. Of the relationship of church and state is very, very different than in the West. In the West, you have a figure, the head of a church, the Roman Church, the Bishop of Rome, who is independent of temporal powers. Who during the Middle Ages is one great struggle between the power of the Pope and the power of secular rulers in Western Europe. Who's basically going to call the shots? It's very different in Eastern Orthodoxy. In Eastern Orthodoxy, there is this theology that imbues the head of the state with this sort of divine. He is an image, in a sense, of the divine. The second text is a very interesting one. I've not given it to you. The second text is in the year 410. Let me see if I have given it to you. Just give me a second here. No, the second text I've not given to you. It's in the year 410. And it's written by Jerome. And I'm going to read it to you. And it's letter 127:12 of Jerome. Now, Jerome was at his dates of 331-420. He was a monk, born originally in Dalmatia, left there fairly young, went to Rome, became part of, he was converted, had a radical conversion, like Augustine, at least he professed so. Became part of the circle of Damasus, the bishop of Rome, was commissioned by Damasus to translate the, to retranslate the Bible into Latin. He learned Hebrew to do so from Jewish rabbis. There are two great Hebrew scholars in the early church, Jerome and Origen. Origen also learned Hebrew from rabbinic scholars. And he ends up living in a monastery in Bethlehem. And in the year 410, he hears of the sack of Rome. And this is one of the things he writes. A terrible rumor has arrived from the west. Rome is besieged. The lives of the citizens have been redeemed by gold. Despoiled, they are again encircled and are losing their lives after they have lost their riches. My voice cannot continue. Sobs interrupt my dictation. The city is taken, which took the whole world. And then he says this. Oh God, the heathen have come into thine inheritance. They have defiled thy holy temple. They have made of Jerusalem a shed for an orchard keeper. They have given the bodies of thy servants as food for the birds of the air, the flesh of thy saints to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood as water round about Jerusalem, and there was no man to bury them. Anybody know where that's from? No, the text. Where's the text from? You know, the text he's quoting. Psalm 79:1-3. Now, what's he doing? He's talking about the fall of Rome. But he uses a text that refers to the taking of Jerusalem. If you'd asked Tertullian, let's take any of the figures before the time of Constantine. If you'd asked Tertullian, or Lactantius, or Hippolytus, which city is Rome most like? Oh, there's a uniform answer. I've got text to tell you what says it. It's Babylon. In fact, I think there's good evidence that the way in which, not I think, there is good evidence in that the way Revelation was read, Babylon the Great that has fallen is Rome. And God is going to judge her. And Tertullian could say, God, Rome is just like ancient Babylon, because like ancient Babylon, she has spilled the blood of the saints, and she has a lust for power and domination. But here's Jerome, post-Constantinian, when he hears the city has been taken, what he's thinking of is the Holy Jerusalem. And that little text from Jerome, to my mind, is a whole window. It's like looking through that window and seeing an entire vista. Because what it does, it indicates to you how radically Christian thinking has changed. How the concept of the church as a pilgrim body, as the church that is on our way to an eternal home, a city whose a builder and maker is God. The whole theme of Hebrews 11 and 12, which we began the course, it's been lost. And for Eusebius, the church now is very much at home in the world. The goal of history is being realized, which is we've got a Christian Roman emperor, we've got a Christian on the throne, and this is now almost a sanctified empire. And he did not have to face the horror of barbarian invasions. But those who do, who have as their ballast or their support, the idea of Eusebius' concept of history, are in dire, dire trouble. Because when the empire starts to collapse in the 5th century, what on earth are they going to do? Is it either the end of the world, or their whole understanding of history is dreadfully wrong? And that's why when we get to Augustine, Augustine is such a very important figure in so many ways, but one of the key is he speaks powerfully and prophetically to this issue to remind God's people that we are a pilgrim people. And that it doesn't matter if you've got a Christian as an emperor. That doesn't guarantee anything in terms of God's providential dealings with the state. But there's a radical change that takes place in Constantine. And in fact, after Constantine, missions, evangelism, doesn't completely grind to a halt. We have Athanasius sending missions down in Sudan. We have missions going into Armenia. But there is a large sense of arrival that grips the church. So much so that when Patrick, in the 5th century, erases the idea of going as a missionary to Ireland, to pagans who don't know God, the response of fellow believers is, look, why on earth are you going over there to throw your life away among those who do not know God? And the post-Constantinian church has an imperial theology of history which sees them as having reached the acme of history, and all they have to do is wait until the consummation. They've got a Christian emperor, and everything's going to be fine as long as they've got Christian emperors, and God's going to honor everything. And it'll turn out very differently. And Eusebius' sermon, this little sermon for Constantine, he is crafting here a whole theology. Now, he's had 20 years, 24 years, all the way back to 306, 30 years, or back to 312, depending on how you date it, to think these issues through. This is a mature reflection on the nature of history and the nature of the rule of Constantine. And it'll shape the church down to the time into the 5th century. Radically shape it. And Augustine presents a completely, completely different model, as we will see. Now, I think maybe what I'll do is I'll stop here with a couple of remarks. Not surprisingly, by the end of the 4th century, if it was dangerous to be a pagan at the beginning of the 4th century, dangerous to be a Christian at the beginning of the 4th century, dangerous to be a pagan at the end. In the year 381, the Emperor Theodosius, who definitely is a believer, prescribes paganism. And pagan temples are by now either torn down or transformed into temples, into churches. And we have a number of examples. The Parthenon, for example, is taken over and transformed into a place of Christian worship. And what you have then is a state that Constantine starts on a pathway by legalizing Christianity. It now becomes Christianity by the late 300s is the state religion. Inevitably then, people realizing that need to get ahead in society. You have significant numbers flooding into the church. Jerome could say, after Constantine, the church became richer in wealth and status, but poorer in piety. And then what do you do when you've got an emperor who claims to be a Christian, but he differs with you theologically? You don't have a democracy, so you don't have any sense of the freedom of conscience. Not surprisingly then, you have emperors who are professing Christians persecuting the church. And the 4th century is the story of a number of emperors who are Arians persecuting the church. And let me show you one early Christian response to that, and that's Athanasius. This is the first text there in your course pack. Athanasius is writing, rather quoting, Osius, the man named Osius of Cordova, He is writing to Constantius the Second, who was one of the sons of Constantine. Constantine had actually three sons, but two of them that are really significant in the history of the church. There is Constantius the First, that's his father, Constantius Chlorus. Then there is Constantine, and then below him, Constans, and Constantius the Second. Constans is Orthodox. He's an ardent devotee of Nicene theology, so Trinitarian theology. Constantius is an Arian. He is ruling the east, and Constans is ruling the west. And Constantius is a major persecutor of Orthodox theologians like Athanasius. Athanasius is exiled three times under Constantius. And, let's see, one, two, yeah, three. And Constantius, this is Athanasius writing to Constantius. Intrude not yourself into ecclesiastical matters, neither give commands to us concerning them, but learn them from us. God has put into your hands the kingdom, so he has entrusted the affairs, so to us he has entrusted the affairs of his church. And as he would steal the empire from you, would resist the ordinance of God, so likewise fear on your part, as by taking upon yourself the government of the church, you become guilty of a great offense. It is written, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God things that are God's. Neither, therefore, is it permitted to us to exercise an ugly rule, nor of you, Lord, any authority to burn incense. He does not mean literally incense. He's thinking of the passage of Uzziah, when Uzziah went into the temple and tried to perform the action of the priests. And this is a significant text. It is a very different understanding of the relationship of church and state than Eusebius has got. For Eusebius, the king is emulating Christ. And he is a vehicle of mediation, as it were, between Christ and the church. And the king is expanding the church, helping the church enormously. And Athanasius sees there is a separation that needs to be there between the church and state. Why? Because he's a recipient of significant persecution by an emperor who claims to be a Christian, but is actually an Arian. And Athanasius is a defender of the Nicene Creed, as we will see. So the end of the 4th century, the 4th century sees this radical transformation. Constantine is obviously at its heart, but you need for that radical transformation to take effect in terms of a change of view in the life of the church. You need men like Eusebius to put what takes place politically with Constantine into theological terms. And Eusebius then creates a theology of history, which is, in some respects, deeply unbiblical. And Augustine will need to respond to this in the 5th century. Any questions before we break here? To stop here. Tomorrow, what I want to do in the first hour, and I'll do this fairly quickly, is look at how monasticism is a response to this. And again, monasticism will have some major impacts on the life of the church, but it's a response to this. Then we want to look at the Arian controversy and of the life and career of Athanasius, Basil of Caesarea, and we have to get into Augustine tomorrow. Okay?